Let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you would, please grab your Bibles, or if you read the Bible digitally, that's okay. Find phone. You can use the app, the YouVersion app. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, looking this morning at verses 14 through 21. And we're going to see how Paul continues to address not only the Corinthian church, but his opponents, and see how the Holy Spirit might use this very section of Scripture in our own lives today as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, let me read for us verses 14 through 21. "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." This is the Word of God. Now let me just pause again and ask you to bow with me as we prepare to hear this passage unfolded for us, and that the Holy Spirit might work in this moment. Would you pray with me, please? Father, today as we come, I ask that you would be magnified, that your Son would be exalted. Father, I pray that as children, we might plead with you today, that you might move in a powerful way in our minds and in our hearts, that you would remove scales from our eyes and remove those things that are clogging our ears, so that we might hear you clearly and see you presented rightly. And Father, I pray that we might leave here not thinking about the messenger, but absolutely enthralled by the message of hope that we have. And so, Father, today, teach us those things that we don't currently know. Father, would you mold in us those things that we don't have? And Father, use us for your glory and your majesty because of the work that you will do in these next moments because of your word through your Spirit. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you've probably heard the very famous line often attributed to Albert Einstein: insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result, a different outcome. Very good. You guys are Einstein experts. Awesome. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has corresponded with this church at least four times, this being the fourth. There's been several correspondences, perhaps from that church to him. There's been messengers sent from Paul to them and them to Paul, and just, you know, kind of ships passing through the night. There's been a moment where Paul dropped absolutely everything that he was doing, and he made a beeline to Corinth because of difficulties that he heard about and rampant sin that was ongoing and factions and discord in the church. And he dropped everything to go there, hoping that he might resolve it, only to come back and to express, as he did earlier in 2 Corinthians, that visit was not a joyful visit, but it was painful, and it resulted in much sorrow in his heart because of the difficulty. Now he's heard that maybe things are better, and yet still there are people coming in and undermining his message and his ministry and his authority and his apostleship and the gospel itself. And so it just goes on and on. It's like a merry-go-round, and it just keeps going and going. And you might be asking, when is enough enough, Paul? I mean, come on. You gave it your best effort. You did everything that you could. You were in it to win it, and clearly they're not having any bit of it. Why don't you just, you know, dust your hands off, dust your feet off, move on, and just let them be. Paul, why do you keep at this? And so the question that I aim to answer this morning is this: why does Paul persistently pursue the Corinthian church? Why is Paul continually trying to pursue after this church and to see them come to faith rightly and rest in the faith rightly and see a right display of the gospel on display in this church? Paul, what are you doing? Why don't you just give up? And perhaps this morning you're at a moment of maybe giving up yourself. You're wondering, you know what? I'm just stuck. And I'm not sure that I can do this another year of pretending and going on. And perhaps you're wondering, why should I stay at it? Well, what's the upside? It could be in a relationship. It could be in your own walk with Jesus, and you're thinking, you know what? I've tried. I did it. Like the one guy who had shared with me, we sat at this table for lunch, and he said, you know what? I tried it. I did the Jesus thing. It hasn't changed me. And sure enough, not longer than a year later, he was back in his gambling addiction and his drinking and womanizing, and had lost his wife and his family and everything. Is that where you are today? Why does Paul persistently pursue this Corinthian church with all of the discord and all of the sorrow and all of the pain? And what we're going to find out here is that there's more at stake than merely Paul's reputation. And as he deals with these servants of Satan who continue to hound the church, there is a war waging in Corinth. And what we're going to find out is that the cross is on trial and the resurrection power is being questioned. We're going to see that today and especially next week. And so we really shouldn't be surprised that Paul continues to persist and pursue this Corinthian church. And what I want to share with you is basically two reasons why Paul continues to persistently pursue this Corinthian church. And we see it very clearly, I think, in verses 14 and 18, the first one, and then verses 19 through 21, the second one. And so I'm dividing our text neatly in those two sections, verses 14 through 18 and verses 19 through 21. And in the first hand, we're going to see that Paul is persistently pursuing this church because Paul genuinely loves the Corinthian church. He has a genuine concern and desire and yearning for this church, and he desires to see not what he can get from them. They're not a commodity. They're not a way for him to increase his apostleship resume and get another notch in his apostleship belt. He genuinely loves this Corinthian church, and he wants a relationship with them. And more importantly, he wants to see that their relationship with the eternal, sovereign, living God is right. And so notice verse 14, how he begins to unveil and put on display his love for this church. Notice what he says, here for the third time. And this is the third time that he is making plans and getting ready to go down to see them. He hasn't given up on them. He's got this persistence and he's pursuing and he's going after them because of this genuine love. He says, look, I'm ready to come to you and I will not be a burden. Notice what he says, for I seek not what is yours. I'm not coming because I need more from you. I don't need more ministry resources from you. I don't need the stuff that you have there. What I want is not anything that you have. I simply want you. I want a relationship with you and you alone. reminds me one time I was Francis Chan was sharing a sermon one time back when it was a little better to listen to, and he shared this story of this girl whom he and his wife had kind of adopted. And this girl, they were mentoring her and pouring their lives into her. And she was about to, I think she was out of high school, kind of in the college age. And she was dating this guy. And they were planning on marriage, she thought. And one day he called her and said, "Hey, can we meet?" And she said, "Sure." And so she went. She thought, maybe this is going to be it. He's going to have a ring. And he said this to her. He said, "You know, I love you and you're great and all. And I mean, you're just amazing. But I got to tell you, I've always dreamed that one day I was going to marry like this surfer blonde girl. And I just don't want to feel like I'm settling for you." That's love, right? And Paul is saying, look, I'm not settling for you. I don't even have a portrait of expectation from you other than this, is I love your hearts and I love you because God loves you. And because He laid down His life for you, my desire is to love you and to see you rest in Him. Because after all, that's the way God loves us too. And He says, I'm not going to be a burden. I'm not seeking what is yours, but I want you. And then He says this, and He gives this illustration. He says, look, children are not obligated to save up for their parents. I'm not expecting anything from you. I didn't even ask for you to pay me for preaching the gospel. That's what my opponents are doing. They've got this knowledge, and they're kind of clickbaiting you along and making you say, hey, you want a little more? Click here. And then you go through that whole 30 minutes. And what happens after the 30 minutes? Well, go to this site, and you go to that site, and then there's a whole nother 2 hours, and then you're like, they've never answered the question. Well, if you want the answer to the question, just buy the seminar for just a mere, you know, $300 per installment. Are you kidding me? I just wasted 5 hours trying to get the answer, and you're just selling it to me. Paul's saying, I'm not expecting you to save up for me. In fact, rather, you should expect just the opposite. Children are not obliged to save their parents. Parents for their children. So then Paul goes on to say he doesn't just want a relationship with them. What he wants is that they would be right with God. This is his desire. Notice verse 15. I will most gladly be spent, or spend rather, and be spent for your souls. Everything that I have, I am willing to pour it out on behalf of, notice what he says very specifically, your souls. That's the most important thing for him. He's not coming so that they'll get rich. That's not what he dreams for them. He's not coming so that they'll be more at ease and life will be like this constant barrage of green lights that magically appear as they come and front row parking spots. He's not coming so that they just kind of drift along in life and everything is cool and calm and restless and easy, and it's just he's not coming so that they'll have chocolate fountains and marshmallows and cotton candy. I always share that because my daughter's favorite place is Golden Corral, and I mean, if you know, that's an amazing place if you're a child, right? You just take your hand and scoop out the chocolate. And I don't think Golden Corral can open soon in our corona days right now. But I mean, if that's your vision of heaven, go to Golden Corral and you will be happy. But Paul is saying, I am literally pouring out my life specifically for your souls, because that's what's at stake. This reminds me of what Jesus said, right? Don't fear the one who can kill you. That person does nothing to you. Fear the one who has the power not only to give you life, but take it and consign you to where your soul will spend eternity. That's the one that you ought to have awe for. And Paul says, I love you so much that I'm looking to that piece of your life, which is the absolute most important thing about you. And he says, look, if I love you more, then am I to be loved less? There ought to be a reciprocalness, a reciprocal nature to this love. If I'm loving you like this, you ought to love me also, which is, you know, we love God. Why? Because he first loved us. There's a reciprocal thing there. But he goes on, verse 16, but granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say. So they're like, okay, Paul, you say you're all about our souls, but hold on, you're really crafty and you're kind of subtle and you really tricked us. You got the better of us by deceit. To which he says, look, did I take advantage of you? I mean, I sent all of these people to you and they had the constant same message. This is the gospel. This is Jesus Christ. This is the life built on the gospel. This is what it looks like to have a life built on the gospel. Here is the hope. Here is our joy. This was the labor of love that Paul was about. This was the work of faith, like he says in 1 Thessalonians. You ought to have it too, Corinthian people. You should be working at this, continually pointing yourself back to the cross and the empty tomb and seeing life fully there and not in anything else. This is the treasure. He says, I was not deceiving you in any of the people that I sent. We had the same message. Notice verse 18, he says, I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Presumably, that's probably the brother who's known for speaking the gospel, like he mentioned earlier. Did Titus take advantage of you? Didn't we act in the same spirit? Didn't we have a oneness and a unity? And didn't we take the same steps? In other words, we had one desire, to see you walking right with God through Jesus Christ. Paul is reminding them and assuring them that his motives were pure. And he's driven by the gospel, and he's got this one desire that everything that he's done has been working for their benefit, ultimately, their eternal benefit. It reminds me of a movie I love to watch. My kids all make fun of me. It's a movie that periodically, my wife will say, not again, please, not that movie again. And it's really kind of, you may know it, it's a little obscure, it's back from the 90s. It's a movie called That Thing You Do. And it's about this little band that rises from obscurity in Pennsylvania to just rapid popularity. And they're called The Wonders. And they've got this hit that is just advancing them, and they're just climbing the charts, and they get signed on, and they start going on. It's set in the 60s. They're signed on to go on these caravans and do these shows, and specifically at state fairs. And as they climb the charts, their popularity rises, and they get more and more opportunities. And finally, they reach the zenith. They're number one in the charts. And so they fly them immediately out to California, and they set them up in this 5-star hotel in Beverly Hills. And they get them in a movie, and it's this kind of beach blanket bonanza-ish movie. So they're on the beach in California, and it's sunny and it's beautiful, and they're doing these radio spots, and they're supposed to be going on kind of Ed Sullivan-esque kind of show where they showcase their song, their number one hit song. And while they're there, the lead of the group, who's the writer and the kind of the creative force, he's got this yearning, hey, I'm tired of touring, I'm tired of singing this song, I want to record another song and I want it to be our stuff, to which the label is saying, you know, time out, you know, hold on, we've got some conditions here. And finally, this creative guy gets disgruntled and he looks at the rest of the band and he says, see, when we were out on the road, they told me, you better watch out for the label because they're going to get you. To which one of the band members says, you're right, they sure got us. We're in a 5-star hotel, we're sitting on a beach in California in a movie, and they're feeding us anything that we want, and we're going on TV. You're right, they got us. And the irony there is that, you know, with a label and the group, there really is some mutual taking advantage of each other. But with Paul, he's saying here, I haven't taken advantage of you at one step because I haven't been deceitful with you. I haven't promised you one thing and Amway'd you to another. I'm not bait and switching you. I got one step and one goal and one spirit and one promise and one kingdom that I'm pointing you to. That's how much I love you. Because I want you to know the same love that God has for me. So Paul has this genuine love for this Corinthian church, and it's displayed in his ministry and how he's reaching out to them. But notice, secondly, Paul is persistently pursuing the Corinthian church because his desire is to build up the Corinthian church for the glory of God. He is staying at this, not because his reputation is at stake and not because he's being questioned and he's going to save face. He's doing this because there's a bigger war, and he's doing this for the Corinthian church to be positioned for the glory of God. And everything that he's doing is for the building up of that church. Notice what he says, verse 19. He says, you've been thinking all along. Now, all along, I'm taking that to mean from chapter 10 to chapter 12 and where we are, Paul has been talking about his ministry, his message, his resume, all of his sufferings, the visions and the things that he's encountered, all of the stuff, and he's been boasting, if you will. And the whole book really is built on what he's not going to boast in versus what he will boast on. And he says, all along you've been thinking that I've been defending ourselves to you, but rather, he says, this whole thing that we've been doing is not boasting about ourselves. What we've been doing is, in the sight of God, we've been speaking in Christ. This whole time, as we've been talking about the sufferings and the revelations and the shipwrecks and all of the powers and all of the wonders and all of the amazing stuff and the message that we have and the knowledge that we've gained, you've been thinking it's been to try to put ourselves center stage so that you might say, well, you know, that Paul, not a bad guy after all. But in fact, what I've been doing is not commending ourselves to you. I've been building you up in Christ the whole time. I've been speaking in Christ, and it's all been for your upbuilding, beloved. In other words, everything that Paul has been saying, though it looks like he's been boasting, it really was not about him. Rather, it was an attempt to redirect their eyes off of the things of this earth onto the greatest treasure possible. The hope that we have and the life that we have in Jesus and the salvation that's offered in Him and the greatest treasure of all, Jesus Christ. And He wants them to live out a life built on Christ and grace and built on that hope. And so then he pulls back and he says, listen, here's why. Because when the gospel is working rightly in your hearts, the soundtrack of our relationship is not going to be one of sorrow and discord and calamity. It's going to be completely different. Notice what he says, verse 20. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I might find you not as I wish, in Christ, resting, settled, but rather, you're not going to find me as you wish either. But that perhaps there might be quarreling still, and jealousy still, and anger, and hostility, and slander, and gossip, conceit, and disorder. Friends, that's not a picture of the life resting and transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, but come on, I mean, they're human. Yeah, but these are people who are claiming that the Spirit of God is living in them. And if the Spirit of God is living in you, then there is no place for quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip, conceit, and disorder. These have no place in the fellowship. They'll tear apart a marriage, a family, a business, least of all to mention a church. This is where he started with them in 1 Corinthians. When he first encountered them in 1 Corinthians, after he had established a church, he'd stay there about a year and a half, and then he went away by the Spirit's leading, and he wrote back to them and said, look, there are some problems in Corinth, and the problem is some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, and others, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Peter, and others of you are just like trumping everybody. Well, I'm of the Jesus crew, and just outdoing everybody. There's factions in the church, and it should not be that way. Now, how does it get to be there? Turn over to James chapter 4. It's the best passage that I think that we can get a behind-the-scenes look at where fights and discord and quarreling and rumblings and chaos in the church happens, and in your hearts and in a home and in a family. In fact, this is a passage that I had my children memorize. And notice in James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? So he's gonna answer the question for us, right? He's just going to cut right to it. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Now, why are the passions at war within you? Because you desire something and you don't get it. I got to have it. I got to have the 50-inch TV. 50-inch TV, that's nothing now, right? If you got a 50-inch, that's so old school, yesterday's child. Come on, man. You need at least the 72-inch. 72-inch, no, you need the 80. I mean, you got this passion and this desire, and you're always seeking after, and you never get it. And the carrot's just always moving, and it's at war within you. And so, notice what it says. You what? What's it say? Those of you are still following along with me in James 4. Your passions are at war within you, and you covet, you desire and you don't have, and so you murder. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, remember what Jesus said. He said, if you've had anger in your heart toward your brother, that's where murder comes from. The truth is, this room is full of just, maybe we've never acted on it, but it's been there, the seeds of it, all along. I'm reminded of that illustration I share it so often from Spurgeon, where he talks about one day he goes before and he says, what would you say if I told you I've got a whole forest in my pocket? To which, you're crazy, Mr. Spurgeon, that's nuts. And he pulls out a seed. And he said, you know, from this one seed, a whole forest can just pop open. If it falls on the right spot and it germinates and it's watered and it grows up from that one tree, from this one seed, thousands upon thousands of other trees could happen. And he turns the corner on him. He says, you know what? In the same way, your hearts are the same way. The potential for evil in you is great. And if you haven't seen it, don't look at yourselves and say, well, look at what a great guy I am. Rejoice that your seed has fallen not on fertile soil that would erupt into a multitude of evil that you could perpetrate. Because that's how deep the difficulty and the problems are in our hearts. And so every one of us needs to hear this. What causes quarrels and fights among you? It's this, that your passions are at war within you. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain. So you fight and quarrel and you don't have because you don't ask. And even when you do ask, you're not asking rightly. You're asking so that your own desires might be satisfied. To which he says, don't you adulterous people, don't you know that to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Which is why he says, don't you suppose that the Scripture says rightly, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian people. Listen, the Spirit that is in you, God has put that there, and he doesn't want it to look like this, quarrels and factions and conceit and slander and jealousy and chaos. That's not what the fellowship of God should look like. And so you can be sure of this. You see a church in the middle of discord, be sure. Listen. There's harbored, unrepentant sin lying behind it. How do I know? Notice verse 21. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. That's not a bad thing. Okay, we need to be humbled, but notice what he's humbled about in this instance, which is a grievous thing. And I may have to mourn over many of those. See, there's a humility that brings rejoicing, but there's a humility that brings mourning. This is where Paul is. That there's many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality, not that they've just thought of, but that they've thought of and put feet and hands to, and that they have practiced. This, again, I think is going back to 1 Corinthians and the issues of rampant, troublesome, wrongful sexuality that were on display in that church. And this is such a timely word for us because especially while we're, I know we're on the other side of it, but now that we're self-quarantining at home more, then the danger might even persist more, especially for you men, if the statistics are right, that sexuality is something that we don't practice often rightly in this internet age. And show me a church that's full of slander and chaos and discord and hostility and conceit and disorder and jealousy and quarreling and anger, and you can be sure that what's lying behind that is secretly unrepented, harbored sin. And what Paul is after is, because he loves them, is that they would be right with God and living for the glory of God, and that's lives marked by holiness. You see, the sign of true repentance is you come to hate the things that God hates and you come to love the things that God loves. And you're sensitive to it. And you've got this ongoing life of repentance that Martin Luther calls the Christian life. It's an ongoing life of repentance. So here's how this works, I think. If you're counting on God to repay you for your works and He isn't coming through, and you've got this jealous affection for something and someone else who's enjoying something that you think that your own spiritual effort should have been repaid to, it will result in calamity. That's just how it works. So often in my own life, I step back as I'm unsettled and I can kind of feel it, you know, just rumbling to the top, and I have to step back. And I do this not only in my own life, I've done it in my kids, I've done it in other people's lives. And I say, hold on a second, wait a second. Where is this coming from? This really isn't about this situation. What's really going on here? What's really unsettling me or you or in this moment? Why am I reacting this way? And invariably it's because I'm lunging towards something that is lesser than what I have in Jesus Christ, which is an idolatrous thing. And it leads to hostility and anger. And what's lying behind it oftentimes is some sin that hasn't been dealt with and hasn't been addressed. So I asked this morning, you know, what does your life soundtrack look like? Is it full of hostility, jealousy, conceit, anger? And I would say, what are you clinging to? What are you reaching for? And why are you reaching for that? What are you not getting about the gospel that tells you you have probably everything that you're lunging for? Not probably, you do have everything already in Christ Jesus. You have a perfect love. You have a standing as a child of the sovereign living God. You have an inheritance like you could never dream or imagine. Why in the world would you ever fight over an inheritance from your parents or an uncle with siblings when what you have is all the treasures of the universe that the King of glory holds, they're yours in Christ Jesus. And yet, how many families have just torn apart over the things of this earth? So Paul is saying, look, I'm building you up. I'm building you up so that you might be positioned for the glory of God, because I've got this love for you because God loves you. And how did God display it? Well, He laid down His life for you. Which kind of leads us to the now what. What do we do with all this then? Well, two things I want to share with you as we're closing this morning. First, let's make sure the church is a place where love is on display. Romans 12:12 says, be patient in tribulation. There's something about love that is patient even in the midst of difficulty and discord and tribulation. Don't we see that clearly in Jesus? Don't we see that especially in God, according to Romans 3, who in His forbearance passed over sin until such a time that He would fully pour out all of His wrath on His Son, whom He put forward as a propitiation for our sins, the one who could take it. And now that time is offered to us to see it, to see the beauty of that patience and of God's power on display. But you know what? In Ephesians 4:23, it says this, be kind and compassionate. It's kind of tender-hearted toward one another. And it says this, forgiving one another just as in Christ God forgave you. Isn't that the best display of love? It is the cross, right? While we were still enemies, God laid down His life for us by sending Jesus. And He was demonstrating His love for us, right? So there's this patience and forgiveness that we've got to have with one another in the fellowship. Let's be sure that love is on display. And not just in our fellowship, let's make sure it's in our homes, in your business efforts, in your neighboring, in your parenting. Doesn't mean you don't speak the truth and you stand on the truth, but there's patience yet and forgiveness. Because we recognize in the same way that God forgave me, that's the way I need to look at my neighbor. So I'll be patient and forgiving. That's how Paul is working here. And then secondly, I would say this. The church is built up through refreshing relationships where love is displayed and repentance. Be sure, your sin has not gone unnoticed. God knows. In fact, the Holy Spirit may even be convicting now. Pay attention. Confess. Repent. Be on your guard against all sin that would prop itself up against the gospel and position us to take that thought of that is so subtle but so dangerous that says, well, but you know what? I'm a Christian. God loves me. It doesn't really matter because, you know, I am His child. No, it does. It does matter. Because if that's your reaction to grace, you don't understand grace. And you may, in fact, not be a child of God. That's next week. That's next week. There's a test and an examination that you ought to be going through on a daily basis. You say, oh, are you kidding? I don't like tests. Well, I don't either. If you want to know what it is, come back next week. We'll see it, 2 Corinthians 13. But today, I would say this, be on guard. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John 1, we were looking at this in my men's group this last week. There's an amazing passage that gives three great warnings about three different perspectives about sin. And the cure, by the way, is the same. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good. It's good news. Here's the first one, verse 6. If you claim to have fellowship with God, who is light and in whom there is no darkness, pulling from verse 5 there, if you claim to have fellowship with that God and yet keep on walking in the darkness. In other words, you've got this habitual sin in your life. You don't care about it. You're not sensitive to it. And you just keep on at it. And people may even call your attention to it. You're just like, whatever. That's not, come on. You keep on walking in the darkness. Notice what it says. We lie and don't practice the truth. But rather, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, past, present, future, all sin. Praise be to God. So the cure here for habitual ongoing sin is not to try harder, it's to go back to the cross and say, Father, thank You for that provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. Would You please cleanse me? God, help me to hate this sin the way You hate it. Habitual, ongoing sin. Be on guard. Be aware of it. Don't let it go unchecked. Kill it by the Spirit and the Word. Romans. But notice the second one. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, this is perfectionism. You know what? I'm in Christ. I've got the Spirit. Look at me. I don't sin anymore. Aren't I something? In fact, going back again, I know I always come back to Spurgeon. There's a period, I still go back to it, but there was a time for like a couple of years where every day I read at least one, maybe two sermons of Spurgeon a day, just loaded with so many great stories and illustrations. And he told about a guy, he was at this camp, who was one day spouting out about his perfectionism. I've arrived. I don't sin anymore. To which he said, well, we'll see about this. Next day at breakfast, he walked over to the guy. He had a jug of milk and he dumped it on him, on top of his head. The guy just got up, started screaming. He said, I knew it. You're not perfect. It really is funny. I'm just not telling it well. But he said, I knew it. Because that's what John says. If we say we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We all are still struggling in the fight against sin. And if you say you're not, then you're faking it to make it. And you're shoving things in the closet hoping nobody will find it. And one day it's going to open and it's all going to tumble out. And notice the cure. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we know that? The cross, the empty tomb. And then He gives a third danger to be on guard against. Notice what He says. Verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, this is kind of from birth. Sin, that's no category anymore, especially in our day and age. This is a great thing for that needs to be shared today in our day. We don't talk about sin. God isn't wrathful because there's no sin. I mean, you're either victimized or they just don't know the whole story or there's more to it than people really know. No, if we say we have not sinned ever from birth, we're good, we're morally neutral at best, but good, tabula rasa. If that's your claim, then God's a liar. That's what John says. We make God to be a liar and His Word is not in us. You know why? Because God's Word is very clear. There's not one who is righteous, not even one. They've all gone out in their own way. They've all pursued rebellion. What's the cure to that? We have an advocate in the Father, chapter 2, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is our hope for all three of these. He's the cure. He's the salve, the remedy, the melody that our lives should be pursuing and chasing after. He's the hope. And if you find yourself in one of these three categories today, I say, repent. Look to the life and the hope that is in Christ Jesus. Confess your sins to one another. Be healed there. Look at the cross and see the life that is offered to us and see how God might position us as a people, putting love on display for the glory of God, so that Christ might be magnified above all. He's our hope. You say, Mike, that I don't know if that's even possible. Friends, it is. I share with you this morning a story of a guy that I've shared with you before. Some of you have not heard it, so I don't mind sharing again. It's a guy by the name of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon went off to college, and in that day where he went, everyone was required on Easter Sunday to partake of the Lord's Supper. He grew up without a mom. He grew up in a home where the dad was not a believer. He had lived a life of just moral excess and sensuality. And as he got to college, brilliant guy, he got to college and they said, everyone must take the Lord's Supper. He knew enough of the Bible to say, whoa, wait a second. I can't do that because it's dangerous to take the Lord's Supper in a way that is wrong. And so he was terrified. He had about a week, and he said he picked up a book. The book was The Whole Duty of Man. It was basically a moral dissertation about how you can be a better person through moral effort. And he said he tried as hardest to repent and get right with God and all of what the book said, and he found it not to be helpful at all. And yet Sunday was coming, and he was utterly, absolutely terrified. And so finally he stumbled on a sermon by a bishop on the Lord's Supper, Bishop Wilson in the Anglican Church. And he said, this is his own writing, he said, I met with an expression to this effect. This is what the guy said in the sermon. The Jews knew what they did, and when they transferred their sin to the head of their offering, he said, the thought came to his mind, wait a second. Can I take all of my guilt and put it on another? Has God provided an offering for me that I might lay all of my sins on His head? Then, God willing, I will not bear my guilt on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay all of my sin upon the sacred head of Jesus Christ. On Wednesday, I did it and began to have a hope of mercy. On Thursday, that hope increased. By Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on Sunday morning, on Easter morning, on April the 4th, I woke up early with these words on my heart and lips, Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He took all of my sin and all of my guilt, and it went on Him. From that hour, peace flowed rich in abundance in my soul. And so I got to the chapel that morning and willingly took the Lord's Supper, and I had the sweetest access to God through Jesus Christ, my blessed Savior. Praise be to God. He left a life of luxury. He turned down an inheritance from either an uncle, I believe it was an uncle. He started taking a girl who was his servant in his home. He started sharing with her the gospel. And he would even, when he was at home with his brothers and his dad, he would call everyone to family devotions. His father never came, but his brothers did. And eventually they were converted to Jesus Christ and through the hope of the gospel. And one day in November the 10th, 1782, Charles Simeon was appointed, after preaching his first sermon, to his ministry assignment. Wow, it's pretty amazing, right? And he stayed there 54 years until he died in 1836. And he had this one goal. This is kind of his catchphrase. His endeavor was to bring out of Scripture what's there, not to thrust in it what he thinks ought to be there or might be there, but this great devotion, never to speak more or less than what he believed was the mind of the Spirit in the passage that he was expounding. In other words, he wanted to share the message of the Scripture exactly as he found it and not try to read into it what he thought ought to be there. It's pretty good. But here's what happened in those 54 years of his ministry. When he first showed up, the parishioners did not want him. In fact, they wanted a guy by the name of Mr. Hammond. In fact, he only became the pastor because his dad was rich and influential and kind of helped things along. And he was not completely had the credentials to be the lead pastor of that church, but yet his dad kind of paid for it. And so they gave it to Charles, but everyone there wanted Mr. Hammond. Simeon didn't want to fight. Charles Simeon didn't want to fight. He was willing to step aside. But eventually the bishop told him, look, even if you don't take this, we're not appointing Mr. Hammond. So he took it and he stayed. The first thing the congregation did was they refused to let Charles Simeon preach on the Sunday afternoon lectures. That was their right. They had control over that. And so they never invited him to come, their pastor. They invited, guess who? Mr. Hammond. For 5 years that went on. They never invited him once to the Sunday afternoon lectures. You say, well, it didn't matter because he was preaching in the morning. Well, sort of. You see, what they did in the morning was this. In that day, you didn't just walk in and sit down wherever you wanted. You owned a pew. And so they took these bolts and locked their pew, and they wouldn't come themselves, and they refused to let anybody else come and sit in their seats. To which Charles said, okay, no problem. From my own expenses, I'll buy chairs. I'll bring them into the chapel. I'll put them down. People can come in. To which they took all of the chairs and threw them out in the streets. That went on for about 7 years. Would you keep going in that spot in a church that clearly didn't want you, where you had been placed? But see, Charles was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was there not because his dad had finagled him to be there. He was there because he saw it as a Holy Spirit given position. And he stayed. He tried to go door to door, and he'd knock on a door, and guess what? Somehow lights were on and he heard things inside, but nobody was home. They wouldn't even invite him in. What would you do? Give up? Stay at it? Find another church? 10 years this went on. 10 years. In fact, he even won a court case that said, hey, you guys can't lock your pews, not show up, and refuse to let others have those pews. And yet he never used that court order against the parishioners. He was patient. He loved them. And he kept preaching the gospel. In fact, sometimes he just preached outdoors. He'd been there for 30 years. With better success. And then 30 years later, at the age of 53, guess what happened? More opponents in the congregation. In fact, he wrote this, I used to sail in the Pacific, and now I'm learning to navigate the Red Sea that's full of shoals and rocks. That was his experience. And yet, for 54 years, he stayed at it. He preached the gospel with love and grace. He was not perfect. He had lots of prideful issues that he readily admitted and confessed. But yet, all along the way, he raised up a group of guys that he poured his life into who would never get a pastor position if he himself didn't buy the ability to position people in churches. He used his own money. And now there's actually a trust called the Charles Simeon Trust that is still in operation today from this man's legacy that is teaching men how to preach the gospel, not for what they think it ought to say, but for what it says, and encouraging them to a steadfast ministry of persistence in declaring the Word of God. Why? Because we have a rock and we have a Redeemer whose love and patience was great, who laid down His life for us so that we might be transformed, so that we might have His very Spirit residing in us and ministering to us and transforming us and making us sensitive to sin and changing the very tenor and tone of our own relationships. Charles Simeon didn't create a legacy so that it would be about him. He created a legacy so that the proclaiming of the name of Jesus might be an ongoing pursuit. Friends, let that be Great Commission Baptist Church. Let that be your homes where love is on display and it's seen in ongoing relationships that are refreshing because repentance and confession are clear and evident and obvious. And I would say today, if you don't have this hope, find it in Jesus Christ alone. Look to Him, the one who held on the cross and laid down His life for you and came out of the grave in power. We're going to see that again next week. Find life there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You for this hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for how You are using us as Your people for Your glory and for Your name. And Father, I praise You for this church family, this fellowship, where we do see love on display. Father, let that continue to be so. Father, help it to be such where we continue to be sensitive to sin and we're ready to confess and repent, even to those that we have wronged and ultimately, finally, to You. Father, help our hearts to be settled on the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ. And Father, let the soundtrack of this church family in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our parenting and in all of our pursuits be a sweet song of praise to You as we simply rest in You. Father, through Your Spirit, help us to see the rock and the Redeemer that is ours in Jesus Christ, the treasure that we have, such that it changes the affections of our hearts and the pursuits of what we're after, so that You receive all the glory and all the praise. And Father, we pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.